more about Jesus would I know. Hymn number 406 in our hymn book. We just sang it a moment ago. More about Jesus would I know. But how about more about Jesus would I be? We want not only to know about Jesus, but to be like Jesus. And we continually have a deep desire to be more like God wants us to be more like God, or practice godliness, which means be more like Jesus. Therefore, we need to do our best to learn more about our God and about His will for you and for me, about Jesus who gave Himself for us. More about Jesus I want to know so that I can be more like Jesus. Also, we can make progress in this regard by imitating those who are following this path. If you look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. Notice that the Apostle Paul says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. To what degree did Paul want these people to be imitators of him? Well, to the extent that he imitated Christ. Moving on down to 1 Corinthians 4 and 14, Paul says, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved brethren, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. Now, this is Paul asking them to imitate him again. And listen to what he says. For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach in every church. Paul set an example and taught the same things in every church as he traveled about. In Philippians chapter 3, that's Philippians 3, verses 17 through 21, Paul says, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Now, with these thoughts in mind, I want us to think about being more like Ezra. And you say, Ezra? I mean, what did he possibly have to do with this? Well, a while back, we studied extensively from the Old Testament prophecies that concerned that concerned Israel and their return home. It was called Israel Returns Home. And Israel, we know, had been carried into Babylonian captivity. They had lived in Babylon for nearly 70 years. But the Persian Empire emerged, which included Persia, Media, Babylonia, and Chaldea under Cyrus. Now, interestingly enough, Isaiah prophesied that Cyrus would restore the kingdom to Israel. And Ezra was the prophet that was chosen to do that. He took the lead in it. The exiles were allowed to return and to rebuild the temple and to follow God's law. But not all of them returned at the same time. We find that the initial group returned about 536 BC. That was with Zerubbabel and Joshua, covered for us in Ezra chapters 1 through 6. Then the second group came back about 457, and this group included Ezra. And we find that covered by Ezra chapters 7 through 10. Now, Ezra, in Ezra 7 and 1, and I've gone one too far here for you, I'm sorry. Oops. Just a minute. Nope, that's not what we want. There we are. Ezra, in Ezra 7 and 1, it says, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, and the son of Hilkiah, and of course this proves that he was the lineage that would be appropriate to carry out this mission. And then look at Ezra 7:6. And Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Ezra, a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses. Now, we get down here to the third group coming, and the third group coming back was under Nehemiah in 444 BC. And we studied quite extensively about Nehemiah and the book of Nehemiah, as well as references to him in the book of Ezra. But notice that Ezra was noted for having some real good traits. Remember, Ezra had to travel 4 months to Babylon, or from Babylon to Jerusalem. And it says in verse 9 of chapter 7 that the good hand of his God was on him. And then in verse 10, listen carefully, Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. We certainly can identify some very good traits in the life of Ezra. Setting his heart to study the law of the Lord. How about you? Have you set your heart to study God's word? You know, setting your heart to study God's word won't happen by accident. It requires intent and purpose on your part. And it requires a setting of right priorities. And indeed, that is crucial. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. The Apostle Paul told the young gospel preacher, Timothy, study to show yourself approved unto God, a worker that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, think about this. Timothy was a young preacher. Timothy was left on his own pretty much by the Apostle Paul to do the work of an evangelist. And Timothy was to be diligent, or as the King James Version says, to study, to show or to present yourself approved unto God. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning verse 3, Paul says to Timothy again, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." Notice Paul looked at Timothy as a soldier, and his priorities were to be doing the bidding of his master. But that brings us to an interesting point, and that point is do it. We noticed in the introduction that Ezra not only set his mind to learn the law of God, but to do it. And you know, doing it is an important part of it. In fact, in James chapter 1 and verse 22, James says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. There is entertained here by inspiration a possibility of deceiving yourself. How could you do that? Well, by being a hearer of the word and then not being a doer. We have to understand that it's not enough to hear it, but we must be willing to put it into application. In the second chapter of James, we have a rather lengthy discourse here about faith. And it starts off in verse 14. "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works?" Now, this is a good question for us to entertain today, because we live in a society where many believe that faith alone is all you need to save you. And in fact, you can't do any works. In fact, the works would nullify your faith. Well, James entertains that question for you. He says, if someone says he has faith and does not have works, can faith save him? Now, he used an illustration here to show you the importance of faith and works. In verse 15, he said, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, one of you says to them, "Oh, depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you don't give him the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Think about that. Someone comes to you and they're in need of food and clothing, and you say, "Oh, I know you have a need, and I want you to depart in peace and be warmed and filled," but you don't give them anything. You don't give them the food for the body or the clothing to cover them. James says, what does it profit? Now listen, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Did you hear that? It's dead faith. And dear ones, dead faith never saved anyone. Dead faith never saved anyone. But someone will say, "Oh, you have faith and I have works." Okay, he says, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You see the futility here? Show me your faith without your works. You can't do that. How can you illustrate your faith when you don't do anything? Now listen to this one. You believe that there is one God, and he says you do well. You do well. But listen to who else believes. Even the demons believe. And not only do they believe, but they tremble. Now, do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead. There's that statement again. Faith without works is dead. Get it? Faith without works is dead. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Now think about this. He was told by God to offer his son on the altar. There was no reason, no logic behind this. Abraham could have said, now just a minute. You have never asked for a human sacrifice before. What is the deal? Why do you want me to offer this boy? Especially since you promised him to me. Did Abraham do that? No. No. Was not our father at justified? Our father Abraham justified by works. What works did he do? He offered Isaac his son on the altar. Do you see then that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? Faith without works is dead. But faith with works is made perfect. Now look at this. And the scripture was fulfilled. And what? When Abraham offered Isaac his son on the altar, the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Let me tell you something. If you want to be called the friend of God, your faith better come with some works. Otherwise, it's dead. Look at verse 24. You see that a man is justified by works. How are we justified before God? By works, not by faith only. Interestingly enough, this is the only place in the entire New Testament where faith and only occur in that sequence. And notice what comes before them. Not by faith only. I want you to think about that. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she sent the messengers and sent them out by, received the messenger and sent them out by another way? Now here's some, sum it up right here. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. You know, it's interesting that James goes down here in James 4:17. And says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. You know what to do, then do it. That's what we're saying here. Because if you don't do it, it's sin. Moving on to Ephesians. Chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. By grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are prepared for good works, but not so that we can earn anything from God. Whenever we obey God and we do the works that he commands, All we've done is complied with his wishes. And he freely gives us that which he promised. And that is salvation through faith, which is a manifestation of his grace. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due time we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do, notice, just do it, good to all, especially those of the household of faith. You know, we really shouldn't study God's word with the sole aim of learning God's word. What we should do is this, is study God's word with a desire and put forth effort to do God's will. Matthew 7, beginning verse 24. Jesus says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Excuse me. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell. And great was its fall. They were both built pretty much the same way. From the outside, they looked pretty much the same. But where was the difference? One was built on the rock and one was on the sand. The wise man built his house on the rock. But remember that the work that Ezra did not only included studying God's word and doing God's word, it included teaching his statutes and rules. There again, not only should we want to study and learn, we should study so that we can teach. There is a self aspect to study, but there's also an others aspect as well. And that is this, one cannot teach others what he does not know. Think about that. You cannot teach that which you do not know. I believe Ezra serves as a good example here by what he did. But he didn't stop here. In example, he didn't stop. He taught. Now, yeah, sure, I'm like everybody. I want to set a good example for people, and I would like people to learn from my example. But I know that I have an obligation to develop the ability and to have the willingness to teach. In Acts 20 and verse 20, Paul says, I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. Notice, he taught publicly and from house to house. Individual teaching. And this is the design of the gospel. If you look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and look at verses 1 and 2. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others. Listen to that. You teach so that they can teach others. This kind of sounds like the plus one challenge I've heard of. One person teaches another. But that's what it is. It is one person teaching one person, each one teach one. And that's how the gospel is spread. We need to get busy and start doing it. But not only did Ezra do all the things that we have said thus far, Ezra also executed priestly duties. And you say, now, hold it, dear man. What do priestly duties have to do with us? Well, first of all, let's establish that Ezra was in the Aaronic priesthood. In Ezra 7, 1 through 5, we find him listed with all these different ones. And the last one is the son of Aaron, the chief priest. He was in the Aaronic lineage or priestly lineage. In verse 12 of chapter 7, Artaxerxes, in addressing his letter to the priest, says to Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace, and so forth. Ezra was indeed a priest unto God. But what about us? What about us? Are we priests? Well, look right here. At 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, he's writing to us now. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. I want you to look at this now. First, he starts, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. How can you be a royal priesthood? Well, under the law of Moses, that was impossible. The sons of Levi served the priesthood. The sons of Judah served in royal positions or as kings. And never the two came together. In this priesthood, however, there is a combination of both. And we find it under the priesthood of Melchizedek, as we read in the book of Hebrews about Jesus being a high priest forever. After the order of Melchizedek, he is the high priest. We are his brothers, which makes us priests. But he is also king, just like Melchizedek was. And so that makes us royalty. We are a royal priesthood. That's pretty phenomenal, isn't it? A royal priesthood. And we learn in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that we are by the mercies of God to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The sacrifice we offer is an ongoing sacrifice. It's not like the old dead sacrifices of the law of Moses. It's a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is what we are to offer today as a part of the royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people. More about Jesus would I know. But again, isn't really what we're saying is more like Jesus would I be? More like Jesus, would I teach? More like Jesus, would I bring? We hope that the thoughts we have shared with you today have been beneficial and that you have found something in this lesson that will give you inspiration to look deeper into God's Word. And if we can be of service to you, we hope that you'll let it be known to us, give us an opportunity to study with you and to help you as you pursue your life of righteousness before God. We thank you very much for your time, and we hope you'll come again.